Almost 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote about the great weakness of the Church of Christ, Church of Jesus Christ, in understanding and appreciating the nature of God. It's my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. I believe that this is even more true now in 2007. This is the 25th in our series of studies in systematic theology, and the fourth in theology proper, and we'll begin the first of several studies on the nature and attributes of God. Theology proper, a topic of neglect theologically, great lack of understanding in the Church of Jesus Christ. Tozer goes on, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian Church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and of her, that is, the Church. Long ago, Martin Luther wrote an epistle to the humanist Erasmus. He said to him, "Your thoughts of God are too human." But the psalmist shows us what our thinking should be in Psalm 50 and verse 21. He says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent," says God. "You thought I was altogether like you. You thought I was altogether like you." The great error of bringing God down to our level, or at least thinking we can. God says, "But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face." The God of the Bible is at the center of everything that exists. He is the basis for everything that exists. And so he's the most important topic in the study of theology. Even though we started systematic theology with bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, at the heart of bibliology is God's self-revelation of Himself. So he is at the heart of all theology. Failure to understand how Scripture presents God will lead to distortion in all our theological thinking. The nature and attributes of God form an eminently practical study. Understanding what God is like touches and affects our walk with God. Here's what J.I. Packer says on the practicality of knowing what God is like. He responds to a hypothetical objector who says, "How can this be practical?" He says, "The questioner clearly assumes that a study of the nature and character of God will be unpractical and irrelevant for life. In fact, however, it is the most practical project anyone can engage in. Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul." Bob Deffenbaugh was a student at Dallas Seminary the same time as I was in the late 1960s, is still in ministry in the Dallas area. And I owe many of these initial observations to a fine article he has at Bible.org, and I've referenced it for you on the first page. But Bob identifies the following practical reasons for understanding what God is like in Scripture. He's got quite a few more, and I've saved some for the next study, so we'll get more, and I think they're great. If we want to know about God, if we're longing to know God, the best way is to study what He is like as revealed in Scripture. Now, only one generation saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They had God walking in their midst. We do not have that, but we have a picture of God in fully revealed Scripture, completed Scripture, which is sufficient for us to know everything that God wants us to know about Him. Understanding what God is like in Scripture is practical also in that the nature and character of God form the basis for all human morality. The nature of God is the basis for all right and wrong. Not just what He says, not just what He commands in Scripture, but His very nature is the basis for all right and wrong. A third practical reason to study what God is like in Scripture: if we think the wrong way about God, we commit idolatry, because we always substitute something for the true picture of God. Scripture is full of that. Perhaps the most explicit statement is in Romans chapter 1. Human beings knew about God from general revelation. They made up their own gods. Fourth, since we're going to be with God forever, we should grow in our knowledge of Him now. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." We should grow in our knowledge of the one that we're going to enjoy and grow in knowledge of for all eternity. Fifth, studying God's attributes is at the core of our enjoyment of God now and at the core of our spiritual growth. When God saves us, He begins a process at the heart of which is our knowing God better and better. Knowing His nature and attributes is at the heart of this. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. As we know Him more and more, and are more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the less we are corrupted by evil desires. And sixth, knowing God's attributes is at the heart of faith. We are supposed to learn to trust God more and more. We're trusting a living being, a person. Knowing what He is like will lead to greater faith. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." And there our behavior is linked with an attribute of God. He is a faithful God. He does not change in His promises. Therefore, since we can count on Him, we can count on the hope that we have of heaven. So hold on to that profession of hope. If there's any doubt of your being genuine in the faith in the context of the book of Hebrews. So that clearly links an attribute, a feature of God's nature with our behavior. Knowing God's attributes is at the heart of faith. Now let's think about how we can organize or order a study of the features of God, if we could use features to encompass nature and attributes. How do we organize these? It should come as no surprise that it's hard to describe what God is like. We're created beings. We're attempting to talk about our Creator. He is infinite, and we are finite. He gave us our existence. He's greater than us in every way. We are derived. We're caused. He is uncaused. The best we can do is to say as much as the Bible says, noting points along the way where we correspond to Him in some way. And so when we see ways in which we correspond to Him, we will understand a little better what He is like. Often in order to describe God, we must resort to saying what He is not. He is unchangeable, for example. He is not involved with sin. Those are negatives. We have a great deal of difficulty. In fact, we cannot imagine and think about very clearly something that is totally unchangeable. Everything that we know in our existence changes, except the God that we have not seen. Over the centuries, Bible students and scholars have suggested various ways of dividing the discussion of God's attributes and the qualities of His essence. All the features that we could talk about God. When we compare different presentations, if you picked up 10 different systematic theologies, they'd all be different in the way they lay out the features of God, the nature and attributes of God. And some would cover 8, and another would cover those 8 and 3 more, or 5 of the first 8 and add 6, and so on. You'll see that in a moment. I've long appreciated the presentation by Henry Thiessen, as found in his introductory lectures in systematic theology. It's been around for quite a while. Here is his classification. He divides the discussion of all the features that we find of God found in Scripture into two groups, two bins. One he calls God's essence, and the other he calls God's attributes. And so under God's essence, he presents His spirituality, which includes His incorporeal nature. He doesn't have a body. Includes the fact that He is invisible. Includes the fact that He is a person. And also, under His essence, He has His self-existence, or aseity, His immensity, or His infinity, and also His eternality. Both immensity and eternality are connected with His infinity. And then under His attributes, he has both moral and non-moral attributes, and then there's an error there. That word moral occurs in the middle of the list and should be moved to the left. So his non-moral attributes are omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and immutability, and his moral attributes are holiness, righteousness, goodness, and truth, with love, benevolence, mercy, and grace being part of his goodness. Notice where love is in his classification. It is part of goodness, which is a non-moral attribute. The open theist raised it to a supreme attribute of God, a supreme description of God, more important than anything else. Now, if we look at the attributes found in Wayne House's charts for open theism, and I recognize that he is not presenting a systematic theology, he's presenting material that will counter open theism. He has several attributes that Thiessen does not have, and here is the list, although there is an overlap where you have different terminology for the same things. So, just an example of, in a theological work, not having the same treatment of features concerning God. And missing from both of these lists is God's glory. I'm surprised that Wayne House did not treat his glory here, and that Thiessen did not have his glory in his treatment. Well, we're going to look today at his essence, as Thiessen does, and then what's left of the first 5 in Wayne House's book. So God's essence. Thiessen, as we saw, sees a difference between God's essence and His attributes. His essence underlies the manifestation of the attributes. His essence is the core of His being. And the first that Thiessen identifies is that He is a spiritual being. His spirituality is at the heart of what He is. He's not physical. He is immaterial and incorporeal. He does not have a body, does not have a physical body. John 4:24 is important here. We saw that earlier today. God is spirit, or He is a member of the class of things that are spirit beings. And as we said, this could be translated, He is spirit stuff. Whatever spirit really is, He is that. Or He is a spirit, one among many, both would be true. Ultimately, the meaning is the same. He is spiritual in nature. We need to remember that by the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity came to have a human body and a human nature, and after the resurrection has a human body and nature, but that human body has been transformed. It's a spiritual body. It's been changed. It's not a physical body. It's a spiritual body. So Jesus himself does not have a physical body now. He has an immaterial body. It is a body, but it's a spiritual body. God, because he is not material, is invisible. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. He is also alive. He's immaterial, incorporeal, invisible, and alive. Spirit beings have life in them. John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. God is a person, a personal being. He has self-consciousness, intelligence, will, sensitivity. He's a person, but not a human being person. We know what it's like to be a personal being. You are your own unique person, alive, distinct from all other persons. So you know what it's like, to some degree, to be, you know what it's like to be a person. You don't know what it's like to be a personal spirit being, but you know what it's like to be a person. But now, open theism enters the picture right away. Clark Pinnock says, the only personal agents we know about are embodied agents. It might help us to imagine divine agency if God were somehow mysteriously embodied. I would venture to say that corporeality is a subject that ought to be on the modern agenda and which has been neglected hitherto. He wants to raise this to the level of important discussion. We need to consider more carefully what form of corporeality would be appropriate to ascribe to God. Apparently, he thinks that God very well may have a body, a physical body. Most blatant error in that direction that I know of is in Mormonism, which claims that God has a physical body. He has it forever and ever. Maybe that's a direction that Pinnock is going in with regard to God. Now, God's self-existence, or his aseity. Aseity comes from the Latin word that means of or by itself. God exists by himself, independently of anything else. He's self-existent. And I think this is suggested by the meaning of Yahweh in Exodus 3. And the Yahweh, as it appears in many places in the Old Testament, and the related term in Exodus 3, I am, where God reveals himself as the great I am. Thomas Oden, theologian at Drew University in North Jersey, in Madison, New Jersey. My only recollections of Drew University are when I was 8 or 10 or 12, my piano teacher used to have his recitals at beautiful walnut paneled room in Drew University. Very, very beautiful campus, because my teacher was an organist in a Methodist church and Drew was a Methodist school. Well, Methodist theologian Thomas Oden says, to affirm that God is independent or necessary means that God depends on no cause external to God. God's life is contingent upon nothing else. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? All that we know in life around us is caused. It doesn't exist by itself. God exists by himself. We have great difficulty in understanding that. Yet God is like this because he's totally independent of all animate and inanimate things for his existence and for all that he does. reveals himself in Exodus 3:14 as the God who will not fail to keep his promises because nothing can change him. Remember, he comes to Moses and says, I am that I am, apparently meaning I am the self-existent one. And he says, tell Israel that the I am has, with a shortening of that phrase, has sent you to them. And then immediately he talks about the covenants. He talks about his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So his presentation there of himself, apparently as a self-existing God, is connected with his covenants. He can keep covenants because nothing can change him and alter him because he is the self-existent God. He will keep those promises because he is who he is. Everything depends on him. He can't be phased by anything. He can't be shifted by anything, according to Scripture. He does not need anything from anyone or anything in order to be everything he can and wants to be. But we should not miss the radically different position from this in open theism, as shown, for example, in Pinnock. Pinnock says, since it sees God as independent on the world in certain respects, the open view of God differs from much conventional theology. Yet we believe that this dependence does not detract from God's greatness, it only enhances it. God is dependent on his creation, according to open theism. Pinnock also says, God, through grace, has decided to be independent of the world in some respects and dependent on it in other respects. God's immensity. This is defined as his infinity with regard to space. But space is actually dependent on him for its very existence. Space and time are creations of God that are separate from him. Space and time, separate from him. They are less than he is. They are sub to God. He is not bound by them. This is taught, for example, in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. It's about the best way that the writer could speak about God's immensity. God can be everywhere in his creation, physical and spiritual creation, and yet not be part of it. The pantheist says God is part of the universe and the universe is part of God. You are, as you're sitting on the chair, since God, that chair is part of God, you're sitting on God right now. But even more wonderful, you yourself are God because God is the universe and you are part of the universe. Pantheists cannot have a personal God. He has an impersonal God, not a God who is a person. God is everything. But the God of the Bible is both personal and immense. Pantheist has an immense God, but he's not a personal God. The God of the Bible is personal and immense. Eternality is God's infinite quality with regard to time. Now again, we have great difficulty thinking about living without a succession of events. We are absolutely bound by time. Some of the most interesting miracles in Scripture involve God's overcoming time, making time go backward. That's something we can't understand, and God shows that to human beings as something that they can't create, they can't do. Time always marches forward for us, but he can stop it. And that's true because God is not bound by time. He is greater than time. Time is sub to God. All things and all events in any of and all of what we know as time periods are equally present to God. God looks at time, looks at all human events, angelic events, and they're all present to him equally. Scripture, of course, describes him in many places as the eternal God. Isaiah 57:15, the high and lofty one. I love that verse. He inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity. Together, God's immensity and His eternality describe His transcendence. He's beyond the realm of space and time. Open theists seem to be generally orthodox in regard to this attribute, but notice that Richard Rice does say the open view of God affirms divine transcendence by maintaining that His sensitivity and love are infinitely greater than our own. Does he mean that God's infinite love is the ground for His transcendence? Apparently. His love is infinite, so it's His love that's so great, not His being distinct from time. Now here's an assertion by John Sanders that does deny God's transcendence. In my view, the Bible depicts God as experiencing duration rather than timelessness or simultaneity. He experiences duration. He moves along in the steps of time with human beings. He's not timeless. God is everlasting through time rather than timeless or having simultaneity all of time at once. God is everlasting through time rather than encompassing all of time. That's a real twist, isn't it? And I'm sure many people are taken in by that. Certainly their view that God does not know what's going to happen in the future means for open theists that God is limited by time and therefore not transcendent. So they say He's transcendent, but they don't, in practice, they really deny it. So no matter what they claim about transcendence as a theological category, in practice they deny it. After all, God cannot foreknow anything beyond the present on the time scale. So He is limited on the time scale. He doesn't know what's going to happen in the next moment of time. He's therefore bound by time, a significant departure from Orthodox Christianity. God's simplicity. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Shema Israel. It's called the great Shema. Shema means pay attention, listen. Listen up. Hear, O Israel, it's translated in the NIV, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a great statement of the unitary nature of God. The very last part of it, translated the Lord is one in the NIV, reads something like this in the Hebrew text, the Lord our God, the Lord is a singleness, a singleton. Now, there's two different ways that this could be interpreted. Is He the unique God as opposed to other gods? There's only one of the true God. In other words, there are no other gods. Or does it refer to His unity? He is single in Himself. He is a unity in Himself. Now, either one of those is true. But the question is, what is the text saying? And I think it's what I've listed as the latter, His unitary nature. I base it on the syntax and the semantics of the words in the sentence. God is not a plurality, and He cannot be looked at as divisible into parts. He's unitary. God's attributes are not like slices of an orange that are arranged around a center, and you can take them apart or put them back in together. One very common error in the world is polytheism, holding to the existence of many gods. The teaching in Deuteronomy 6:4 concerning His unity counters this fallacy, as well as the error of seeing the persons in the Trinity as separate gods. God is a Trinity. He is a unity in His Trinitarian existence, and He is a unity in every other way. Here's Burkhoff's description of this. When we speak of the simplicity of God, we use the term to describe the state or quality of being simple, condition of being free from division into parts, and therefore from compositeness. It means that God is not composite and not susceptible of division in any sense of the word. Now here we go. Here's Clark Pinnock. Let us not treat the attributes of God independently of the Bible, but view the biblical metaphors apparently he thinks of the presentation of God's attributes as found in Scripture as metaphorical. You don't take them at face value. Let us not treat the attributes of God independently of the Bible, but view the biblical metaphors as reality depicting descriptions of the living God whose very being is self-giving love. Love is the most important. That's his being equals love. When we do so, God's unity will not be viewed as a mathematical oneness, but as a unity that includes diversity. It's clear that proponents of open theism do not hold to the historic view of the simplicity of God. Now, maybe this error that God is composite comes in part from the view that God's attribute of love takes precedence over the others, automatically creating an imbalance and suggesting that God has divisions. He has love as this main feature, and the others are arranged around it. God's pure actuality. Some of these are very, very difficult to understand, aren't they? There's nothing about God that is potential. You and I know what it means to be potential. You want to be something tomorrow that you are not today. That's potentiality. You may or may not make that. Everything about us is potential. We're always in the process of arriving somewhere. It may be considered an improvement. It may be the opposite. But we are always potential. We're always moving, changing. There's nothing about God that's potential. He's not unfinished in any way. John S. Feinberg says, actuality or act is the opposite of potentiality. Through various causes, a being that is, say, potentially a tree becomes one actually. So a cell that's a seed becomes a tree. The cell has the seed has the potential of being a tree, and it becomes a tree as it changes from being a seed. God is pure act, the pure act of being. Open theism differs significantly from this. Pinnock says, pure actuality means God cannot have real relationships with a changeable world because that would involve give and take. So they flatly deny this feature of God's existence. Now, God's necessity. Some of these overlap, by the way. Recall from our earlier study that if something is necessary, it's not caused. Again, we have a great deal of trouble thinking about something that is not caused. Everything we know is caused. Everything we see around us. If something is not necessary, it's contingent. Contingent. So we have contingent things. You and I are contingent. We are caused. If something's not contingent, it is necessary in the logic, in the sense of the way logicians speak. It exists. Something that is necessary exists by definition. God is uncaused and exists because he must exist. As such, he is the ultimate ground of all things that do exist. He is the cause of all other things. John Feinberg again says, necessary beings depend on nothing for their existence. They neither come into nor go out of existence. They are above the changes that may be involved, that are involved with all other things. Notice, here we go again, what open theists say about God's necessity. This is Keith Ward this time. God is not wholly immutable and necessary, for he is also changing and contingent. God changes, he is contingent. This appears to confuse God's actions with his unchangeable attributes. Because they want a God who changes by learning and growing, they say that he is contingent in his existence. Things outside him lead him to change who he is, who he actually is. This is obviously unbiblical. God's immutability. Malachi chapter 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17 speaks of the Father of heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. God is unchanging and unchangeable. But here, open theism clearly contradicts Scripture. Here's what Pinnock again says. God is not a cosmic stuffed shirt who is always thinking of himself. Rather, he is open to the world and responsive to developments in history. He remembers the past, savors the present, and can only anticipate the future. He is open to new experiences, has a capacity for novelty, and is open to reality, which itself is open to change. God is unchangeable with respect to his character, but always changing in relation to us. Now let's think about those two passages that I cited. It's important for us to see that the Bible says that God does not change in his essence or in his relationships. Neither one changes. Both of the passages that we just quoted teach this. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, for example, the point is that because God himself does not change, he will not abandon his promises to Israel. Israel was disobedient, yet God would not alter what he promised. Now here's the whole quote. I, the Lord, do not change. Notice that it does not say, I do not change my promises. It doesn't say, I do not change my plan. It says, I do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, humanly speaking, we should expect God to tire of Israel's disobedience and destroy everyone. But his immutable promises are grounded in his immutable nature. God doesn't change in his relationships and actions because he doesn't change in his person. He makes promises and he keeps them because of his nature. He would be untrue to his nature if he did not keep his promises. So he is unchanging in his promises, and he's also unchanging in his nature. Again, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, I suppose an open theist would look at that and say that what God really means is he doesn't change his promises. But that's not what the sentence says. It talks about his nature, and then it talks about his promises. Jonathan Edwards, great early American New England theologian, anticipated today's great error concerning God when he penned his Freedom of the Will, published in 1754. Do the math, 253 years ago. Jonathan Edwards is an interesting figure to me. When I was a student in Yale College and Yale University, they have 12 residential colleges patterned after European colleges, each fairly self-sufficient, and housing probably 75 or 100 students. There is one named Jonathan Edwards. They call it J.E. as an abbreviation. Very beautiful colonial buildings. But, of course, no one, aside from a few believers that might be in the university, knows anything about the history of it. And here you have a college where all kinds of debauchery regularly occurs, named after a great Christian man. Well, there are many other examples of that there too. Every time I hear his name, I think of the great travesty against him. Countering a man named Daniel Whitby, an Arminian minister in the Church of England, who had said, "Does this ring a bell? It should. It's better to deny prescience, that's God's foreknowledge, than liberty or free will." A debate concerning God's foreknowledge and our free will. Jonathan Edwards wrote 253 years ago, among other things, it's a long book, It will also follow from this notion that as God is liable to be continually repenting of what he has done, so he must be exposed to be constantly changing his mind and intentions as to his future conduct. 253 years ago, he nailed open theism. Knew nothing about the movement, but it was still an issue then. It was an issue at that time. Altering his measures, relinquishing his old designs, and forming new schemes and projects. For his purposes, even as to the main parts of his scheme, such as belong to the state of his moral kingdom, must be always liable to be broken. He makes a plan and human beings break it. Through want of foresight, he didn't know enough. And he must be continually putting his system to rights. He has to keep repairing his plan as it gets out of order through the contingence of the actions of moral agents. He must be a being who, instead of being absolutely immutable, must necessarily be the subject of infinitely the most numerous acts of repentance. Far from being immutable, he has to keep changing and saying, I messed up, I'm sorry, and changes of intention of any being whatsoever. It's worse in him than any being. For this plain reason, that his vastly extensive charge comprehends an infinitely greater number of those things which are to him contingent and uncertain. If we think we change a lot, God changes far more because he's got the whole universe to manage, is what he means. In such a situation, he must have little else to do but to mend broken links as well as he can. So God's running around putting his finger in the dike and fixing the barbed wire fence. The cows keep getting out. And he must be rectifying his disjointed frame and disordered movements in the best manner the case will allow. The Supreme Lord of all things must needs be under great and miserable disadvantages in governing the world which he has made and of which he has the care through his being utterly unable to find out things of chief importance, ahead of time that is, which hereafter shall befall his system. He doesn't know what's going to happen to his system tomorrow. I wonder if he's writing tongue-in-cheek, because this is fabulous, isn't it? But he's writing to a real person who had a real problem, same problem as the open theist. For which, if he did not but know, he might make seasonable provision. If he knew ahead of time, he could make plans, but he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know the cows are going to get out in the North 40 pasture, and they're going to get through the fence, and he didn't know the fence was weak there, and he runs around fixing the fence all the time. In many cases, there may be very great necessity that he should make provision in the matter of his ordering and disposing things for some great events which are to happen, of vast and extensive influence and endless consequence to the universe, which he may see afterwards when it is too late, and may wish in vain that he had known before, that he might have ordered his affairs accordingly. Oh, if only I had known, God says. And it's in the power of man on these principles, by his devices, purposes, and actions, thus to disappoint God, break his measures, make him continually change his mind, subject him to vexation, and bring him into confusion. Edwards, of course, faced the same basic theological issue that the church is facing today with regard to open theism. Either deny God's foreknowledge or deny human freedom. Open theists, of course, opt to keep freedom and jettison God's foreknowledge. I encourage you to read a review of Edwards' book, and I've given you the URL for this, including the comments of R.C. Sproul and John Gerstner, and here they are. You'll see them at the bottom of that review page. Pelagianism as a death grip on the modern church. Perhaps the most important refutation of this distinctive is Edwards' Freedom of the Will. I believe that this is the most important theological book ever published in America, says R.C. Sproul and John Gerstner. In this book, Edwards annihilated false views of the will that prevailed in his century and in ours, in order that men may know how to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This profoundest of all Edwards' works is essentially and intentionally an evangelistic tract. So what I just read to you was part of an an evangelistic tract. Isn't that fabulous? All theology. I've taken a few minutes to lay out the eight features of God's nature and His attributes that we looked at today in a table with a brief description of them and the position of Orthodox Christianity and open theism. If you look down the right column, you will see that for all eight of these, open theism is contrary to historical Christianity. It's not extreme to say that the words of open theism seek to make God more like us. Luther was right, and we can apply his words to this movement today when he said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And the psalmist has the perfect answer for this error in Psalm 50 and verse 21. "These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face." It must be true that any such devaluing of God leads to the same response from Him today. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the great truths that You have revealed to us about Yourself. These are difficult things for us to understand. Help us always to say as much as Your Word says, say it accurately, because You have told us everything You want us to know about You today in this life. And we thank You that we can see from Your Word that it anticipates the errors of human beings and theology down through the century and cause us to be clear on these matters and thus glorify You in our walk with You. We pray this in Jesus' name.